Could you turn with me in your Bible now for our second reading? And that's the book of Haggai and chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now, be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius the son, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread, or stew, wine, or oil, or any food, will it become holy? Then the priest answered and said, No. And Haggai said, If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, It shall be unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And now, carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord. Since those days, when all came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labours of your hands. Yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day forward, I will bless you. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. May the Lord speak to our hearts. Can I encourage you to leave your Bible open at that passage? We'll return to it after we've sung the next hymn, which is 757. Could you then turn to Haggai chapter 2? Often these Old Testament prophets are not easy to understand. Let me just try and briefly give you a background. If you were here last week, you would have got the background, but it's often helpful to understand what the prophet is actually preaching about. The Jewish people had been taken into exile by the Babylonians, and there they were away in Babylonia until the Babylonians were defeated in battle by the Persians. The Persians decided it would be a good thing for the captive people, not just the Jews, but other nations as well, that were there in Babylon, could go back home and live in their own country once again. Now, despite the fact there was a very large number of Jews taken, only about 42,000 decided that they would return. And they made the 800-mile journey, for taking many months to travel there to get back to Israel. And when they got back to Israel, their first intention was to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. But when they got back, they found that within the land were the Samaritan people. We know from the New Testament about the Samaritans, but the Samaritans were living there at that time, and they resented the fact that these Jews had come back and were rebuilding again and almost taking over the land. And so they complained to the Persians, to the Persian king, and the Persian king put a stop to it and said, no, the Jews are not allowed to rebuild their temple. We've got to investigate this to make sure that all things are legitimate. And so time passed. 16 years passed. Well, in that period of time, the Jews had no job to do in rebuilding the temple, so they focused upon their own homes. And they began to build their own homes and enjoy life and settle back and think, well, life is great, we've got our own land back again, we can concentrate upon our own things. And so the prophet Haggai, and also the next prophet in the book, Zechariah, these two prophets came and said to the Jewish people, now is the time to stop your own enjoyment of building luxury houses, and let's get on and get the temple built. That's really why we've come back. We've come back to worship God. And so the prophet Haggai in particular emphasized to the Jewish people, let's get to work. He tried to encourage them so that they would settle again with their work of rebuilding the temple. And remarkably, within about 2 to 3 weeks, it was successful. Usually they don't listen to the prophets, but they did, and things were changed. And they started work again in rebuilding the temple. And that's really what chapter 1 is all about. So when you go home, if it's unfamiliar to you, read again chapter 1 and you will find that's really the story there. But now when we turn to chapter 2, a month has passed. In chapter 1, Haggai's main focus was in getting a sleeping people to wake up and get on with doing the work of God that they had been neglected in rebuilding the temple and that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. His preaching was very successful, as I said, and they got back to work. But in this second chapter, Haggai now gives 3 further short messages over a 2-month period. It's easy to distinguish where the 3 messages are. The Old Testament preachers or prophets were not one subject preachers. They were in effect God's Bible, for most of the people wouldn't have a written Bible. Perhaps they wouldn't even be able to read. And so the prophets spoke God's words. As one evil or one failure occurred, then the prophet had to deal with that particular problem. And that's often why they were generally unpopular, because they got to put things right, almost like a policeman. And many of them suffered and died as a result. The Lord Jesus said of the Jewish leaders in his day, "O Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stone those who were sent to her." They usually had a very difficult time. So Haggai, when he had delivered his message in chapter 1, urging the people to get back to work, he now moves on to deal with three separate topics in chapter 2. As in chapter 1, he addresses his word, or the message, to the people through their political leader Zerubbabel and the religious leader Joshua, and they would then pass the message on to the ordinary people. So I would call this message three calls. Three calls. A call to courage, a call to cleanliness, and a call to confidence. So the first section, verses 1 to 9, is a call to courage in the Lord. We see in the first three verses discouragement, and then in verses 4 to 9, encouragement. As the rebuilding of the temple progressed, some of the people became depressed and disappointed. And why was this? Well, sadly, it was the fault of the old folks who were the trouble. Sometimes old folks can be really encouraging. Today, many have been faithful for years. They have great experience. They've made mistakes in the past, but they've learned from them. They can usually be relied upon to be there in church Sunday by Sunday. Every church can benefit from a godly bunch of old folk who are often there to steady the ship when people want to start changing this or that. However, it's not always like that. Some old folk can get set in their ways, and any change in the church is wrong. Some old people are whingers, some of whom can live in the past, the good old days when everything was marvellous. But we must, of course, try to get the balance. As the people began to build the temple, some of the very old folk drew attention to the fact that it wasn't really as good as Solomon's temple. They made the comparison, whether that was because of the size or the splendour. In verse 3, we read that some of them were going round saying, "This new building is rubbish. It's nothing compared with the old." There are, however, two things to remember. First of all, the returnees from exile would have nowhere near the resources that Solomon had. In 1 Kings, we read that King David put in a lot of money and did a great deal of preparation before Solomon, his son, began to build the first temple. Solomon constricted 30,000 workers. Wood was purchased from the forest of Lebanon. Stones were quarried locally. Solomon had great wealth. We read in 2 Chronicles, Solomon made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones. Well, that's money for you. But the second thing to notice in verse 3, "Who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now?" How long have they been in exile? 10 years? 20 years? No, 70 years. These old folk, how old would they be now? Or would they be 80 or even 90? They would have had to have a good memory of their childhood, of what was happening over 70 years before. Also at 80 or 90, I hardly think they would be fit workers. They were probably sitting there in fairly comfortable chairs, directing or discussing those who were working. No wonder the working people became discouraged. It seemed that whatever they did was not really being appreciated. For us today, we need to remember that the church is like a body. Each limb has its own work to do. The legs shouldn't criticize the hands, or the hands the feet. We're all different, and all have a function to do to make the body a complete whole. We should remember that we're all serving the Lord. Some may criticize our efforts. Most will not remember to thank us for what we do, whether it's making the tea or playing the organ or whatever it is. We live, though, however, to please God and not ourselves or others. Whether we are young or old, we need to try to encourage others and not discourage them. So that's the discouragement in verses 1 to 3. But then we see in verses 4 to 9, there is encouragement. There's an upward look at God's presence and God's promise. God spoke three words through Haggai to his people in order to encourage them to persevere in their task of rebuilding the temple. And these were really commands. He says, be strong, don't fear, build. Three words. Firstly, be strong. We find the first word in verse 4. But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. Three times God gives the imperative. Be strong. In other words, prince, be strong. Priest, be strong. People, be strong. Mothers, be strong. Workers, be strong. Children, be strong. Do you want to build? You need strength. Do you want to build spiritually? You need spiritual strength. After the death of Moses, God told Joshua to lead the people into the promised land. How did he encourage them? With this same word. Be strong, he told Joshua. Don't fear. Take courage. Look to the law of God. Don't turn to the left or to the right. Know that I will be with you. An encouragement to be strong. I am with you by my spirit, so work. Verse 4, the important thing was not that the temple didn't compare with the previous one, but rather it was God's work, and he would help them. We read in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 28 to 31, don't you know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even you shall grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. And the Apostle Paul says very similar things in Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God, that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. If we are Christians, we must be strong, especially when we encounter opposition and difficulties. If we don't, then we will fall into murmuring, grumbling, and self-pitying. We need strength to persevere in the Christian life and the spiritual warfare to which we are called, because both Satan and the world are against us. We need strength to be witnesses of Jesus Christ in the world. We need the supernatural strength of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus himself told us, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. God himself will strengthen us with his might. Be strong. Don't give way to your depression, your gloom, your misery, your self-pity, or your grumbling. Be strong in the Lord. The old days were great, but the old days aren't coming back again, I'm afraid. The old days are gone. You can't bring history back. God is the same God as then. So they look back, and all they could see was the old temple. But God, through Haggai, got them to look up and to seek their strength in God. But then the second encouragement he gives is, do not fear. Do not fear. You see that in verse 5. We fear when we are looking only at our problems. Now we must see our problems, but we must also see God. When we see God, we need not fear. We have this imperative several times in the scriptures. When Abraham was afraid in Genesis chapter 15, God told him, do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield and your very great reward. Do not fear. In Isaiah chapter 41, God tells us, so do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Do not fear. In Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us that nothing in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God. Whatever your situation is, listen to and obey these two imperatives of God. Be strong, do not fear. We are all inclined to this, but this is the word that God speaks to us. And the third word of command is build. Build. You see, God gives us strength for a purpose. In the case of Haggai, the strength God gave them was for building the temple of God. They'd been using their strength and energy on their own houses, but now God was commanding them to build his house. Persevere in building the house of God. Don't give way to discouragement and gloom. Persist in your spiritual tasks. Continue to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Keep on serving God in the place that God has put you and assigned you. Be faithful in the task God has given you. Why? No matter how insignificant the work may be that you do, the task before us is God-given. And within the whole scheme of things, God will use it for his glory. God has a divine plan, and we must be faithful to death in obeying God in that plan. The scripture often reminds us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We need to remember this when things don't go right for us. He gives two reasons in verse 5 for continual energy. Firstly, the covenant that God had made with them in the past, and second, the abiding Spirit of God in the present. And Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The temple was in fact a symbol of God's presence with them, and we are building the kingdom of God. But then the second section, you'll see in verse 10, it's easy to identify the section in verse 10 where it says, on the 24th day, that's how it starts the new section, there's a call to cleanness of life. A second section is directed to the people through the priests. Now, why the priests? Well, they were the ones who should lead the people in their worship and service for God. They had to teach God's law to the people. And the law was the means by which the people would know what was right or what was wrong, so they could live differently and distinctly as God's people. They needed to distinguish what was clean or unclean, the holy and the profane. This call was a reminder that the fresh beginning symbolized by the temple's new foundation would require a clean people. The priests were asked two simple questions. First, do dirty things make clean things dirty when they come in contact with them? Do dirty things make clean things dirty when they come in contact with them? And the second question, it was put, do clean things make dirty things clean when they come in contact with them? And the answer to these questions should be obvious to all. If your clean sheet falls off the washing line onto the mud, you don't expect the mud to be made clean. Secondly, you wouldn't get a dirty cloth to try to wipe the mud off the sheet. We know it's easier to make things dirty than to make things clean. And that's true in our lives. You don't have to teach a child how to be naughty. I don't know why you would even think about doing that. But at times, all children enjoy being naughty, even though they perhaps regret it later. So in verses 12 and 13, the actual examples Haggai gave the priests were from temple worship. Animals were used for sacrifice when the temple was functioning. So in verse 12, if one carries holy meat or meat dedicated for sacrifice in a garment, and the garment touches other kinds of food, does it make the other food holy? The answer is, of course, no, it doesn't. But then in verse 13, in Jewish law, if a person touched the dead body of a human or an animal, that they became ceremonially unclean. If the unclean person touches food, will the food become unclean? Well, the answer is yes. Defilement is contagious, but holiness is not. Verse 14 gives us the application. If God's people are unclean, whatever they offer to God is unclean and unacceptable. And Psalm 24 puts it like this. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. You need forgiveness, you need cleansing to be acceptable to God. A sinful heart can't be made clean by what we're able to do. Even our best works, like worship, church going, private prayer, and so on, will not make the sinful heart clean. In the New Testament, Christians, God's people, are called saints, holy ones. We read in 1 Peter 1, He who called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, says God, be holy, for I am holy. This is why Jesus died on the cross, so that by his death and shed blood, we can be washed clean from our sins. There is a call to every Christian to live a clean life. And so from verses 15 to 19, the prophet points out that from the time they began rebuilding, that things had not gone well. Harvests were poor, the crops were diseased. And why? Because God withheld his blessing, for their hearts were not right with him. If the roots of a tree are diseased, then its fruit will be diseased or affected. The people were not clean. They were following other gods, but from now on, with a change in their hearts, then as verse 19 says, God would now bless them and bless the work of their hands. So we move to the third section, where we get verses 20 to 23, a call to confidence in the future. The last message is directed through the civil leader, Zerubbabel. God's people were still ultimately under Persian rule. We saw in verses 4 to 9 that the people needed encouragement, but how much more the man who led them, Zerubbabel. They were a difficult people to lead. But this message was not simply for Zerubbabel in his day, but for the ultimate future of all God's people. Instead of simply looking at the immediate problem that faced them, God is promising his protection amid the difficult days ahead and saying the ultimate future is bright and all will work out in a most wonderful way. And so in verse 21, God says he will shake the heavens and the earth. It already referred to this in verses 6 and 7. Zerubbabel was worried about his enemies around him that threatened the work and their lives. But he need not worry, because God is in control. Their enemies will be overthrown, just as God had overthrown their enemies in the past. And so he, as it were, gives Zerubbabel a picture of the past, how the enemies had been overthrown. In Genesis 19, verse 25, we read, God overthrew the wickedness of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 22 continues, I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down. And there's a picture there of Exodus chapter 14, when God's people were on the verge of being destroyed by the pursuing enemy army, because we read, the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the sea, then the waters covered the chariots, the horsemen, and the army of Pharaoh. See, he's pointing back at their history and saying, look what I did in the past. Don't be cast down. Verse 22 continues, with the enemy being destroyed, everyone by the sword of his brother. And that probably refers to Judges chapter 7, when the vast Midianite enemy or army was defeated by Gideon. And we read in their confusion, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion. The Midianites began killing themselves. God, through Haggai, is saying to Zerubbabel, be confident in the future. You're on the winning side. You may seem weak, but heaven and earth will be shaken. Kingdoms will be overthrown and destroyed. We see a picture of this in Daniel chapter 2, where a small rock will destroy vast kingdoms. God's kingdom will prevail. In Psalm chapter 2, we read, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, that is Christ. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. But when will these things happen that he's pointing to? Verse 23 tells us, in that day, a future day, a day to come, a time to come. Why is this then addressed to Zerubbabel? He would be long dead in the future and to see its fulfillment. Notice how he's addressed in verse 23. My servant. But if you look back in Haggai, all the other references to him, such as chapter 1 verse 1, or chapter 1 verse 14, or chapter 2 verse 2, he is referred to as the governor. It's the same person, but here he's singled out to be called the servant. Here he is called servant because he is of the royal line. It's of the royal line. He's a descendant, as it were, of King David. David is a type of Christ. In Isaiah 52, verse 13, we read of Messiah, behold my servant. And so when you turn in the New Testament to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 13, you will see Caesar Abel's name mentioned there as a descendant of Christ. The future of God's people is secure. A Saviour will come through you, Zerubbabel. God gives a guarantee for he will make Zerubbabel like a signet ring. Now, what does that mean? A signet ring. That was a signature. It showed validity, a guarantee that it was genuine. I remember in my childhood, my father had a signet ring. It had the impression of a G for Griffiths. And when he sent a parcel, he would tie it up with string, he would pour hot wax on it, and he would press the signet ring into the wax to make his impression, to show it was genuine and from him. And so Zerubbabel was like that. He was a guarantee of the future promise that Christ would certainly come, the servant. The future for God's people would be secure. So we have in this chapter 2 three great messages for God's people then, but also for us today. Firstly, be encouraged. Be strong. Don't fear. Work. Secondly, be clean. We serve a holy God. And thirdly, the future is secure. God is working out his purposes. They will come to pass. What a great God we have, and what a great word there is in this book of Haggai.